Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant with the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. The Philistines heard the sound of the cry and asked, What's this loud sound in the Hebrews' camp?" When the Philistines discovered that the Ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. "A god has entered their camp," they said. "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened to us before. Woe to us! Who will rescue us from these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Show some courage and be men, Philistines. Otherwise, you'll serve the Hebrews just as they served you. Now be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite who ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and there was dirt on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair beside the road waiting because he was anxious about the Ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "Why this commotion?" The man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes didn't move because he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from battle. I fled from there today. "What happened, my son?" Eli asked. The messenger answered, "Israel fled from the Philistines, and also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate, and since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth when she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came to her. And she was dying. As she was dying, the woman taking care of her said, "Don't be afraid. You've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," referring to the Ark of God and to the deaths of her father-in-law and husband. "The glory has departed from Israel," she said, "because the Ark of God has been captured." The word of the Lord. So if you haven't figured out the rhythm of what we do here at Trinity, whenever we sing a song in the offertory like "Be Still My Soul," it's because a text is coming that requires such a mindset. And it's also usually something where I chuckle because it is that difficult transition from the word of the Lord in judgment to, "Hey, kids." So we will try to make that transition today. And kids, all eyes and ears up here. I don't know if you were able to listen well to the verses I read, but they were some pretty tough verses to hear. And God was doing things to get rid of the people who were not worshiping him and who were instead, they were worshiping themselves. So let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever tell you that it's now time, because you're getting bigger, to start doing things for yourself? Has that ever happened to you? Do you like it when that happens? I think if you looked back when you were like 2 or 3, you thought it was really cool to do things for yourself, right? You try to, if you're just, you know, barely walking, you thought you could go up any stairs and not fall, and your parents wouldn't let you. And often you would say things like, "No, my do it, my do it." And your parents said, "Nope." And they pulled you off the stairs, and you probably cried and threw a fit. But when you get a little bit older, sometimes when they tell you, you have to do it for yourself, you don't like it, right? You like your parents making your food for you and cleaning up for you and doing all this and cutting your food for you. We are working on cutting food in my house. And let it just be said that there's some work to be done. Anyway, I remember one of my children, who will go nameless, when we told them that they needed to do something for themselves, they thought it was so unloving. "But you're supposed to do this for me." And they were so hurt by it. But we had to tell them, why are we telling you to do this for yourself? It's not because we don't feel like doing it. We want you to grow. We don't want you to be 23 and not knowing how to make a sandwich. Pour your cereal, right? You got to learn how to do these things for yourself. So it's actually loving when we help, when parents help children learn how to do things for themselves. Well, sometimes God has to do that for us. And sometimes it doesn't feel very good. Sometimes we are not realizing how much we are trusting in things that aren't God. Sometimes, maybe you'll hear your parents talk about this. Sometimes parents trust too much in having enough money or being healthy enough or having the right job. And if we just have these things, everything will be okay. But is that what makes everything okay? Nope. And so sometimes God has to take away those things to help us realize, yeah, I shouldn't have trusted in money or my health or my job. I should trust in God. And that's kind of like when your parents say, "Nope, it's time for you to make your own lunch, make your own breakfast. I got to teach you how to do this," because it helps you grow. And when God takes those things away from us, it's not him being angry at us. It's not him saying, "I don't love you anymore." It's him saying, "It's not good for you to trust in other things besides me. So I'm going to help you trust in just me." Excuse me. And why is it safe for us to only trust in God? Can anything else pay for your sins? Can anything else take you to heaven? Can anything else cause God to love you just as much as he loves Jesus? Nope. Only God can make those things happen. And he said, all these good things come to you by trusting in Jesus only. So, when God takes those things away, it will hurt sometimes. But remember, he's helping us trust in him. And that's the best thing we could ever do. And the most important thing he can help us do. And he does it because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because Jesus died and rose again for you. And he treats you as though you were as perfectly obedient, perfectly holy as Jesus. That's how much God loves you. So kids, can you remember that as you listen to the rest of the sermon so you can be thinking about ways you can thank God for loving you like that? Okay, thank you for listening. So again, we're talking still about self-trust. That has what typified the entire 400-year era of the Judges, and we're transitioning out of that era into God giving the people a king, but not one as they wanted, a king like the rest of the world. God's going to give them a king after his own heart. That's what they need. They shouldn't need it, but their fallenness shows what a mess things are. So God says, I'm going to give you a king to help lead you to me. So we talked last week about how does God respond to our self-trust. And this week we're going to look at how does God root out our self-trust? How does God root out or take away our self-trust? First, he shows us that we cannot force his hand. When you do what's right in your own eyes, you think you can make God do what you want. He shows us we cannot force his hand. Second, he shows us that we must approach him on his terms. It's a point we've made several times, I know, in the beginning, but it's a point God is repeating. We must approach him on his terms. And finally, this helps us wait upon him. This helps us wait upon him. This is not waiting on him like a waiter. This is waiting for him to respond. So first, he shows us that we cannot force his hand. So in verse 3, we hear this. Then the troops returned to camp, and the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies. So how was Israel trying to force God's hand, and how did God shut that down? Israel thinks that they can trick God into giving them a victory. And they're honest about the fact that he orchestrated their first defeat. The first defeat, when 4,000 died, what did they say? Why did the Lord defeat us? And then their response is, I know, let's bring the ark. And they said, it will bring us victory. And so they are assuming that if they bring the ark, which was God's throne, and the text even said, let's bring the ark of the Lord, where he is enthroned between the cherubim. If we bring that into battle, a loss would mean he lost. We know he cares too much about his reputation to let that happen. So we'll bring the ark along. God can't suffer defeat. Therefore, we'll win. Please don't think for a second that they were repenting of not trusting God enough in the first battle. No, they trusted in themselves and realized, we didn't make use of all the tools we have before us. We should have brought the ark. That will guarantee victory. Let's do that the second time. It's not about giving God glory. We didn't trust the Lord enough. That is nowhere in their mindset. We didn't use God enough, is what they're saying. So how do we know this is the case? Well, remember, how did chapter 3 end? With a huge note of hope and celebration, God was speaking again. And he was speaking through Samuel, and the text went out of its way to say, and the whole land, from north all the way to south, recognized God was speaking through Samuel. We have a prophet again. And this is God's man. And the text said God was with Samuel. So where was Samuel in this account? Nowhere. Did anybody go out of their way to seek the Lord in light of this battle? Nope. So they clearly did not care about what the Lord thought about giving him glory or anything. It was about what they wanted. And so after the first defeat, it would have made so much sense. Why did the Lord defeat us? Let's go ask his prophet. And he'll tell us why. What did we do wrong? How could we have glorified him more? Absolutely absent. Let's do it ourselves. We fought, we lost. Let's get the ark, let's use it. We'll force God's hand, and then we'll win. It's us. The text, again, in chapter 3 said God was with Samuel. But even the Ark of the Covenant did not bring God to be with his people. If God's with Samuel, then he's not with the Ark, which is amazing. How could he not be with the Ark? Because he hasn't bound himself to that. So if God is with Samuel, he's not there in battle without Samuel. So they stated the truth in light of the first defeat. Why did God defeat us? It's true, God had willed defeat. Okay, well, how about if we will victory and bring him and his throne out here? There's no way that he will suffer defeat. He cares too much about his reputation. So let's use that to our advantage. But like all the sinfully proud, and like us, Pharisees, Israel, all the pictures of self-righteousness you can conjure up, what do they all fail to recognize? Particularly here, that our God is willing and actually promises to suffer loss and humiliation to save his people. And they did not count on that. So this is the guaranteed fate of trusting in self. 4,000, think about that. 4,000 died in the first battle, and almost 10 times more with the ark present die. 30,000 die with the ark present. Why? Because they were not trusting in the Lord, they were trusting in self. Doesn't matter how much you trumpet your dedication, your righteousness, I'm a diehard Christian, blah, blah, blah. If it's all about you, this is the end. God's rejection. And then we take that to heart. So when God is helping us root out our self-trust, when we are saying we can use God how we want, we can do things the way we want, let's do what is right in our eyes, this is the end of that. It ends with God not being there, even though you pretended he would be, because you thought you deserved it. And it is right for God to root that kind of attitude out of his people. So first, he shows us we cannot force his hand. Second, he shows us we must approach him on his terms. In verse 4, we hear, "So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the ark of the covenant of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Then the ark of the covenant of the Lord entered the camp." When it entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. So what terms of the Lord were they rejecting in this action? It sounds like good, hearty devotion. They are shouting so loud now that God has arrived with his ark, the ground shook, and it put the enemies in mortal terror. First and foremost, they are rejecting God's demand for repentance in the face of gross sin, or all sin, particularly their gross sin. And the text goes out of its way to mention who's there with the ark, who's basically bringing the ark into battle? Hophni and Phinehas. The audacity of that is ridiculous, and the text wants you to see that. These two people who are blaspheming God, the text said they were cursing God as they're leading the people in their worship and using all that to suit themselves and engaging in gross immorality while being the shepherds of God's people. They're the ones who are bringing the ark into battle. And so the text is trying to highlight to you, you want to know why they lost? No one cares about repentance here. It's all about getting what you want by your terms. So we need to connect this to the struggles we have today. No, there's no ark we can abuse. No, there aren't physical enemies we have to fight. But we all face situations where we are very tempted and sometimes give in to that temptation to just trust in ourselves, approach God on our terms, and not on his. I know we've covered this a lot so far, so I don't want to belabor the point, but how often is getting what you want in everyday life the motivation behind avoiding certain behaviors that are sinful? I can't do that because I've been begging God to hear me on this request. If I go and slander that person, if I go and lie to cover myself, if I go to fill in the blank, whatever your struggle is, I can't count on God hearing me. So I better avoid that. Or I better read the word this morning, because I'm counting on God to give me that promotion at work. I'm counting on God to fix my marriage. I'm counting on God to heal my dad. So if I skip the word, how's he going to do what I'm asking him to do? I've got to do that. How often is time in the word, or time in prayer, or time spent serving in some capacity actually just a way to put God in our debt, though we would never say that? Or on the flip side, how often is our response to tragedy and suffering, how often does that reveal our mindset that is too much like using the ark of God for our advantage? How could God let this happen to me after all I've done? Or after all I have not done, here's my pagan, godless neighbor engaging in all these things, and they don't have this diagnosis, and I do, and I've done none of those things. How is that okay? Why would we assume that God cannot let such suffering befall us unless we think that our works somehow put him in our debt? And this is the essence of approaching God on our terms. It's like walking into a store where you have earned reward points, you got your card punched, and finally you've bought that 10th sandwich, and you come in and put that card down and say, "Time for a free one. I bought 10. Give me the free hoagie." Now, we are quick in our circles to say you cannot earn salvation. And we are quick to say legalism is absolutely abhorrent. And I hope we stay quick in condemning those things. But when salvation is not in view and just everyday life is what we're talking about, how often do we approach God as though I should get what I want because I've done well? Salvation, yeah, Christ alone. I'm not talking about that. But I can't be diagnosed with this. I can't lose this because I'm a good person. I'll be the first to admit to you guys, when I hear of tragedy befalling solid gospel preaching ministers, I quake because it reminds me you are no different. There's nothing you've done that somehow exempts you from what happens to people in a broken world. So I need to work on that. So, what does God say to us in light of such attitudes that show we are entitling ourselves, we are approaching Him on our terms, I've done what I need to do, you then owe me the life that I want. In Romans 11, Paul puts together a host of Old Testament quotations, and in verse 33 he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? And who has ever given to God that He should be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So it is actually an act of grace, even though it doesn't feel like it at the time, when God takes our rewards cards and tears them up and throws them out. It feels painful at the time, and please don't hear me saying this lightly. I say this with fear and trepidation. It is actually a loving act of God to help us trust in Him, to approach Him on His terms, where we have nothing to say, you owe me the following thing, except for His promises, when He has put Himself in that place saying, I will give you Christ and all His benefits. We can count on that. But we cannot say, oh, that also means I get what I want in everyday life because I'm not doing these bad things and I'm doing these good things. We don't voice it, but we think it. So when God does that, it reminds us of the stark contrast between the objects of our hope. We could have the promises of Almighty God in heaven, or we could have the works of our feeble hands. And when God reminds us of that, those two options, because that's all that's there, it puts us in the place of the psalmist, who rightly says, whom have I in heaven but you? When God does that for us, not to us, when He does that for us and reorients us to Him, away from approaching Him on our terms and reminding us how glorious His terms are, it helps us wait upon Him, not trusting in self. So recall the backdrop of this whole story. Before these gross twin tragedies happened to Israel, how did this book start? With simple, humble Hannah waiting upon the Lord for years. Not for salvation, but for everyday life. And her not trusting based on earthly circumstances, because those were dead set against her. Years of barrenness and mockery for trying to turn that tide. Approaching the Lord at a place of worship where Eli is confronting her wrongfully. Hophni and Phinehas are sinning grossly. And yet amidst all that, she knows these things, these circumstances can't change who my God is and what He has promised. And so I'm going to go wait upon Him. And the Lord responds. We have that compared to the exact opposite. I will not wait upon the Lord. I will not seek Him through His prophet. I will use Him for my ends on my terms. And we see the end. Joy, glorious joy in waiting upon the Lord, and utter defeat and destruction in not doing so. So this defeat of Israel is truly an act of judgment. People who want to kind of blur a lot of those lines between judgment and grace are doing tragedy to this. Both are going on, but they are not the same thing. How do we know? God prophesied this end, right? Because of the evil of the house of Eli, I am going to punish them in a way that, will, he said, will make anyone who hears it shudder. And we see it come true. God did care about how he was worshipped. He did care about the blasphemy of the shepherds of Israel. But in this act of judgment, he actually brings about something that is also gracious. How is this possibly an act of grace? The leadership of the house of Eli is gone. Those who were spiritually starving God's people and those who were physically oppressing God's people are gone. And we see God show that he does care about his people and will rid them of those who falsely shepherd them. But it's got to be in his timing for their benefit to make the point he wants to show them, which is, wait upon me, and I will do what you need, not necessarily what you want. Ironically, the only thing that brought Hophni and Phinehas into battle was their egregious misuse of the ark. People there serving at the temple, the tabernacle, would never have entered battle. So God uses their abuse of him for his ends on his terms. And it's because they brought the ark into battle that they were then destroyed as he had prophesied. So God has now stripped away any alternative objects of trust that Israel might have had. Their army, gone. The ark, gone. And they think that means God is gone. As you saw Eli's daughter-in-law proclaim as she was dying in childbirth, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. He is gone. If the ark's gone, he is gone. But what did chapter 3 say? God is still with Samuel. He's not gone. But their misconception of him is gone. But he's still there with this prophet. But they could not fathom the ark's capture and defeat could lead to some form of salvation. But that's just what God is doing if you know the story. David is coming. And it's getting rid of all this festering cancer that's necessary to bring David, the king, after God's own heart. Foreshadowing the king, the son of David, who one day will come and bring us what we need. And this foolishness of the gospel is what we must cling to. Our God is willing to suffer defeat and ridicule to save his people. And that's something that the powers of darkness did not count on in their persecution and execution of Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. People misconstrue that verse a lot of times, saying, oh, if I had known he was going to save me, I would have worshipped him. No, no. The rulers of this age are the powers of darkness. These are not human. They're fallen angels. There's no salvation possible for them. They can't turn and worship him. The point is, I wouldn't have killed him if I had known that would be my own destruction. They didn't count on it. How do you win? By dying. If you are the genius and master of wisdom that our Lord is, that's how. A plan that they never would have thought could be possible. And it did not occur to those who knew our Lord best when he was on earth. At his darkest hour, where were they? They fled. The travelers on the road to Emmaus, they even heard rumors he'd risen, and they're in despair. What's the point of all this? Couldn't fathom that in that defeat, suffering the penalty for our sin, that he would actually win. So they were not waiting on the Lord. They were not saying, listen, he's got to die. But he said he's going to raise this temple up in 3 days. We only have a few hours left. Let's just wait. It's going to be amazing. No, couldn't fathom. It was on their terms. They didn't expect God to suffer that much. The ridicule, the mockery, the torture, and death for sinners. A mighty warrior was supposed to come, and he was going to defeat the bad guys and deliver the good guys, and they were the good guys. And even in the midst of that misunderstanding, that was paid for too, just like yours and mine. Remember that Israel tells us our story. So let's recoil from the ways we try to approach God on our terms. As you see how disgusting it is that they would try to use the ark of God that way while not worshiping him, ask the Lord mercifully and kindly to show you how you do the same thing and recoil from it, turn from it. Ask him to give you the strength to trust him instead of leaning on these other things. Let us be in awe of the fact that while they're out there using him, using the ark, and suffering defeat, he's still fighting for them in a way they don't understand. He's preparing Samuel to be the one who brings about the reign of David. He's still fighting for them. And do you think they deserve it? No. Let us be in awe of the fact that God fights for them like he fights for us. And let us be so grateful that when we try to approach God on our terms, he doesn't respond. He doesn't say, okay, you want to approach me? Okay, let's make salvation depend on you. That's fine. You want to, there's multiple ways. You can rely on Christ or yourself. You want yourself? Okay, we'll try that. Praise God, he doesn't let us do that. And then when we do, he graciously shows us that won't work. Rely on me. Praise his name. Your salvation is kept in the hands of the Almighty God who cannot be defeated, who cannot change, who will not ever change his view of you once he has declared you are as righteous as Christ. He has paid for your sins. I have no anger left for you. You are now my adopted child and an heir of the kingdom you once sought to destroy, and nothing will overturn my verdict. Remembering this, remembering where our true hope lies, is what strengthens us against trusting in self. That's what the Lord tells us in Isaiah 40. Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert my way is hidden from the Lord and my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord, or some translations, wait on the Lord, will renew their strength, and they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. This doesn't happen when you approach God on your terms. It's when you say, like Paul, when I am weak, recognizing how much I need the Lord, then I am strong, leaning on him. So ask God to help you. Wait upon him. When you wait, you're trusting. Do you wait on people you don't trust? You shouldn't. How often do you know those friends who are always late? We're supposed to catch the such and such train. I'm sure they'll be here. Well, if we wait too much longer, we're going to miss our train. No. If you don't trust them, like, they're going to have to catch their own train. We're hopping on. I know they're not going to be here. You don't wait upon people you don't trust. You do wait when you know they are faithful. They're going to be here. Let's not jump the gun. They'll be here, and lo and behold, there they show up, right? You wait upon the Lord because you know he will not fail to deliver on his promises. He never has, and he never will. So the Bible is one long record of God's outlandish promises to people who don't deserve them. Promises made, and then the record of all of them being kept. to help us trust for the future ones. He's got a perfect record. Why would I fail to trust him for what's coming? In everyday life and for salvation, we must wait upon the Lord. And that renews our strength, reminding us he is the one making me safe, not me using him, not me trusting in my own machinations and strategies to get what I want. And when we question that, remember, he gave you his Son. And the Son gave you his own life. And the Spirit has brought him to you to give you the hope you could never have achieved for yourself. And it will last forever.